On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
I'm not going to be in Psalm 80, but open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Steve had us in 1 Peter this last Sunday. Well, tonight we're going to be in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And if you would you please stand and let me read? We're going to look at a couple of verses this evening. Would you stand and let me read? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You may be seated. Peter is writing. I mean, this is his last letter. He's writing because he knows that his death is imminent. And he wants to comfort, strengthen, encourage, and warn believers in the churches of Asia Minor who are facing a very serious crisis in their faith. But Peter doesn't focus immediately on the problems these believers are facing, but rather on the provision that God has made for them. And neither does he tell them what to do to overcome their difficulties. Instead, he directs them to the spiritual resources that they've been given in Christ. You see, there's always the temptation to face our problems in the Christian life by looking downward and inward. You know, to focus on our problems and difficulties and to look to our own resources to find an answer to them. And we see this tendency today in the number of so-called Christian self-help books. Books that are preoccupied with analyzing problems and really providing how-to manuals to solve them. But this is never the way that God works. This is never the way that God works as He speaks to believers and their needs in His Word. Far from encouraging us to look down and in, the Lord urges us to look up and out. That is, He encourages us to look up out, to look out and away from ourselves and up to Him and the resources that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter begins his letter to troubled believers by reminding them of the great salvation they have in Christ. He's already told them in verse 1 that they had obtained faith from God as a free gift, a faith as equal in value in the sight of God as the faith of an apostle, and it came to them by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior. I mean, that's the first essential thing in the Christian life, to know God. And the second thing is to become like Him, to live a Christ-like life. But the question is, how can we do that? Well, in verses 3 and 4, Peter wants us to know that the spiritual resources we have. He wants us to know that God has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness through knowing Christ and trusting in His all-sufficient promises. And verses 3 and 4 ought to cause us unending joy when we see the immensity of what we have been given in Jesus Christ. Notice now, Peter says in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So Peter begins by saying, His divine power. And so it's His power, not any power believers possess in themselves. This is divine power. It's God's power. And what is it that His divine power has done? Well, look back at the verse. His divine power has granted to us. And the word us refers to all believers. It refers to Peter, the other apostles, all those who have been born again by the power of God, all the redeemed, all believers. And so his divine power has granted something to us, to all believers. And before we get to what it is believers have been granted, we need to define this word, granted. The word translated has granted is used here, and again in verse 4. And in the Greek, both uses are in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means that it's something that happened in the past, and its results continue in the present. So it indicates permanence. And that's the idea here. There's a permanence, an irrevocability. And so the tense of the word tells us that by his divine power, God has permanently and irrevocably granted. And the word granted means given, bestowed upon. But this word granted is different than the word which is normally used in the New Testament for giving something. This particular word is sometimes used of a king who gives something, and it conveys the idea of generosity. It doesn't mean simply giving. It means giving generously or abundantly. And so we see here that God has generously, abundantly, permanently, and irrevocably granted or given something to us. And what is that? We'll look back at the verse. He's given us or granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God has generously, abundantly, permanently, and irrevocably granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that's an incredible statement. How can we live out the Christian life? How can we live a godly life? The answer is that everything that we need, all that is necessary, is there for us. All things, and it's all inclusive. All things, everything, every kind of thing, the totality of things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us by God's divine power permanently and irrevocably. Now, none of us, as we look at our lives, would assume that we have everything necessary for life and godliness because we stumble and fumble around so much, right? But here it is in God's Word. We have all things. We have everything that pertains first of all, to life. Well, what does that mean? Life is speaking of the new spiritual life of the believer in Christ that begins at the moment of salvation and continues throughout eternity. And so we have everything that pertains to the new life that we have received in Christ and everything related to living and sustaining that life. As one commentator said, with the gift of new life in Christ came everything related to sustaining that life, all the way to glorification. That is why believers are eternally secure and can be assured God will empower them to persevere to the end through all temptations, sins, failures, twists and turns, struggles and trials of life. Everything that we need to live out the Christian life on earth to the glory of God, from our initial salvation to our final glorification, has been given to us in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul wrote that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then in Colossians 2:10, he says that we have been filled in him or made complete in Christ. And so Peter wants us to understand that God has given to us everything that pertains to life. And he says, godliness. Godliness. And godliness means to be reverent or devout. It means to worship. And the term involves the inner attitude of reverence as well as the God-pleasing activity flowing from it. To be godly is to live reverently and obediently toward God. It's a love for the things of God and a walk in the ways of God. Having been born again, we have new life in Christ. We've been born into God's family, and God has given us everything we need to live godly lives, lives that are pleasing to Him. You and I and every true believer in Jesus Christ have every spiritual resource we need to sustain the eternal life that is in us, and we have every spiritual resource to manifest that life in godly living. And so you see, it's never a question of lacking something we need. We can never blame God for our ungodliness because He hasn't given us something that we need. No, it's never a question of lacking something we need. All that we need is available to us in Jesus Christ. The grace that is so powerful to save is equally powerful to strengthen and sustain and to manifest itself in our conduct. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the order that Peter puts this in is extremely important. You'll notice it's life and godliness. In other words, we must first receive eternal life, new life in Christ, before we can ever live a life of true godliness. We do not receive new life in Christ by godliness, because apart from Jesus Christ, we're not godly. We may be religious, very much so. We may even be spiritual. We may even appear to be very pious, but we're not truly godly apart from Christ. We are only able to live a life of godliness because we first received new life in Jesus Christ. But godliness, then, is inextricably bound up with eternal life. So, if you possess eternal life in Jesus Christ, you will be growing in godliness or Christ-likeness. We all grow, in varying degrees. But if you possess eternal life in Jesus Christ, you will be growing. You'll be growing in Christ's likeness. And certainly, it goes without saying that we'll never attain perfection in this life. But we certainly should be growing in our obedience to God's word and growing in godliness. And so here we find this amazing truth that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I mean, this is a very humbling sentence. Because when it comes to the new life that we have in Christ, when it comes to the godliness that we're to live, those things do not lie within our own power to produce or attain. And that's why Peter says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We could never have new life in Christ or be godly apart from God's divine and enabling power. And so think about it. Everything, absolutely everything that we need, everything that is necessary to live out the Christian life and to be a godly person, we have in Christ Jesus. Now let me just add that some Christians have mistakenly taken this to mean that we don't ask for anything. As if when we're saved, God kind of opens up the top of our heads and pours inside of us every resource we would ever need so that we never have to ask Him for anything. We just live it out on our own because we've been given all we need. Well, that's not what this means. Otherwise, why would Peter pray for grace and peace to be multiplied to them in verse 2? Why would James say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting? Why would the writer of Hebrews tell us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need? The fact that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness does not mean that we do not ask Him for help, for strength, for grace, for mercy, etc., etc., etc. I mean, yes, He's given us everything that we need in Christ, and we learn all about He's given us in His Word, and then we must draw upon the resources that we have in Christ. We go to Him in prayer. We ask Him for what He has provided. We ask Him to do what He has said He would do in His Word. We ask Him to fulfill His promises. We ask Him to meet our needs. I mean, God has permanently and generously granted to us everything necessary for life and godliness. And as one man said, in Christ we have everything needed for the commencement, continuance, and completion of the Christian life. But how does he do this? How does God grant us everything pertaining to life and godliness? How do we get this? Well, we don't get it from another person. You don't get it by some experience or by someone laying hands on you. God has given it by his divine power. Notice verse 3, through the knowledge of him. This is the same word for knowledge Peter used in verse 2, and it refers to a deep and genuine knowledge. It speaks of an intimate, personal knowledge. And so the knowledge of Christ, Peter emphasizes here, is not a superficial knowledge. It's not merely an intellectual awareness of the facts about Jesus. It's not some shallow acquaintance with the story of Jesus. I mean, how tragic it is to ask people if they know the Lord Jesus only to have them start listing the things that they believe about him. Listen, believing things about the Lord Jesus will save no one. The demons believe. That's what James said. They believe and even tremble. They're the most orthodox believers under heaven. The knowledge Peter speaks of here is not merely knowing things about Jesus. It is actually knowing Christ himself. It's having a genuine, personal, intimate relationship with him, because by grace through faith, you have placed your trust in him alone for salvation. I mean, when a person comes to faith in Christ, he's born again by the power of God. And then he receives everything he needs, every spiritual provision for life and godliness. And sure, when we first come to Christ and in our early years as being a Christian, we may not be aware of God's provision for us in Christ and all of the resources that we have in him. And so we need to learn, we need to grow, but all the resources are there. And what God has provided for us in Christ, it's all there. We just have to understand what we have and how to draw upon it and then how to apply it. But a personal saving knowledge of the Lord is the beginning point for every believer. And as with everything in the Christian life, it comes from him. Notice in verse 3 again, it comes from him who called us. It comes from him who called us. So how do you come to this true knowledge? How do you come into this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus? Well, you come into it by the call of God. And believers are called. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, there is the general call which goes out to all men through the proclamation of the gospel, urging them to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the general call. You know, all men are called to repent and come to Christ. But the call here in our text, as always when mentioned in the New Testament epistles, is what is known as the effectual call. And it's the effectual call because it is always effective. In other words, it always results in salvation. Peter is speaking of the effectual call of God to salvation, the divine saving call that comes to the sinner by the sovereign work of God. And this call doesn't merely mean to invite, but rather it conveys the idea of God's power in bringing people from darkness to light. I mean, just as God's call creates light when there was darkness, so he creates spiritual life where there was spiritual death. I mean, this is virtually the same as God's giving new birth in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I mean, Paul said in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this divine call is the effect of God's life-giving word that brings us out of darkness to light. It brings us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. God called us before we ever called on him for salvation, because it is all entirely of grace. And so you and I come to possess everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. In other words, through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who called us. And it's the personal, intimate knowledge of the living God and His Son that brings us all of the provision of God, all the resources of God in Christ. That's the picture here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to what? What does it say? To His own glory and excellence. Peter says He called us to His own glory and excellence. Well, what does that mean? Well, it refers to Jesus' unique glory as the Son of God and His excellence as a man. In other words, His morally virtuous life and His perfect humanity. Jesus' entire earthly life displayed His glory and His moral excellence. And that's why the Apostle John could say in John chapter 1, "And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, Peter refers to seeing Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we would have to say that the cross is the supreme demonstration of the glory and the moral excellence of the Lord Jesus. And it is at the cross that we see the glory and virtue of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. When God calls us and when He opens our spiritually dead eyes to see something of Jesus' glory as God and His excellence as the perfect man, well, we come to realize immediately how spiritually bankrupt we really are. And we become aware of our sinfulness and we understand our need for repentance, and then we come to Him in faith. We come pleading for salvation, pleading for mercy and grace. Men are called and drawn to Christ by His glory and His excellence. As one man said, it is the pure virtues of Christ that have drawn us to Himself, and we become vividly conscious of His beauty. I mean, awakened sinners are drawn by the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ. And the big temptation facing the Christians Peter was writing to as they struggled with the difficulties from without and within the church was to turn their eyes away from Jesus and instead to focus on all of their troubles. And so Peter turns them back to where their Christian life began. He's directing their attention back to Jesus. He's reminding them to always keep the eyes of their faith fixed upon the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ, because it's His glory and excellence that set Him apart as the only Savior who is worthy of our trust. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And then in verse 4, by which He is granted to us. By which, it refers back to His divine power, His glory and excellence. In other words, because of who He is and what He is, He is granted to us. And here is that word granted again. So God has generously, abundantly, permanently, and irrevocably granted to us what? We'll look back at verse 4. His precious and very great promises. What promises? Precious and very great promises. I mean, that's something, isn't it? Precious and very great promises. And this word precious means of great worth. It means that their value is beyond calculation because of the spiritual riches involved. And Peter says they're very great, literally greatest, because of the excellence of their content. And you'll notice that they are His promises. These are God's promises. And where do we find these great and precious promises from God? Well, obviously we find them in the Word of God. We find them in the Bible. As one man said, the Bible is at once an instruction manual, a toolkit, and a repository of God's precious promises. But the transformation or the transforming benefits of these precious and very great promises can only be accessed if we diligently study the Word of God. I mean, as one man said, the Bible should not be admired from a distance. And that's exactly right. That's why we need to read God's Word and meditate upon it and meditate upon the promises of God's Word and memorize them and then pray them back to God and apply them to ourselves and our own situations. Well, what are these promises? Well, it includes all the divine promises for God's children contained in the Old and New Testaments, such as spiritual life, resurrection life, abundant life, the forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin's dominion, grace that is sufficient, abundant grace, more grace, mercy, mercies that are new every morning, power to obey His commands, victory over the devil, escape when tempted, response when we call, the Holy Spirit, peace with God, the peace of God, joy, strength, guidance, help, instruction, wisdom, comfort through suffering and hardship, provision of our needs, heaven, eternal rewards, reigning with Him in His kingdom, and the list of promises could go on and on and on. And so it's no wonder Peter says the promises of God are precious and are very great. It's estimated that there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. John Bunyan once said, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." And God gives us these precious and very great promises. Peter says, notice, back in verse 4, "so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." That through them, he says, you may become. And the word that is translated here, "you may become," speaks of a process. And it implies the ongoing growth that characterizes the Christian life. And so these great and precious promises, believers may become partakers. And this word is often translated fellowship, and it means sharer or partner. And so Peter is telling us that through these great and precious promises, believers become partakers. We become sharers of the divine nature. Well, what does the divine nature mean? Well, divine obviously speaks of God, so we're speaking of God's nature. But what does it mean to be a partaker or a sharer of the divine nature, of God's nature? Does it mean that we become divine? Does it mean that we become little gods, as some false teachers assert? Well, absolutely not. The believer does not cease being a human being. He doesn't become a little god. Peter says that we share in God's nature, not in God's being. And there is always an inherent difference between the eternal Creator and His finite creation. So what does it mean? Well, God's nature speaks of His life, His character, speaks of His moral excellence. And so when Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature, he means that in this life, believers are partakers or partners or sharers in the very life that belongs to God. When we are born again, we become children of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. So the very life of God is within us. The very life and nature of God are within us. We're new creations. We have new life with its new attitudes and dispositions, new appetites, new behavior, new desires, etc. We're no longer by nature children of wrath, but we are by nature children of God, and our lives are changed. I mean, just like a baby shares the nature of its parents, I mean, there's a distinct resemblance. A person born of God shares the divine nature of God. And there is a distinct resemblance, or at least there should be. There is a sharing of certain characteristics. Nature determines appetite. And so the pig wants slop, and the dog will even eat its own vomit, but the sheep desires green pastures. Nature also determines behavior. An eagle flies because it has an eagle's nature. A trout swims because that's the nature of the trout. Nature also determines environment. Squirrels, unless they're ground squirrels, squirrels climb trees. Moles burrow underground. Trout swim in the water. Nature also determines associations. Lions travel in prides, sheep in flocks, and fish in schools. And so if nature determines appetite, and it does, and we have God's nature within, which we do, then we ought to have an appetite for what is pure and holy and just and right. That means that our behavior ought to be like that of God. And we ought to live in the kind of spiritual environment that is suited to our nature. That means we will no longer find our pleasures in the atmosphere of the world. The fellowship of God's people will be where we feel most at home. And if you feel most at home with unbelievers, that should be a major red flag. The fellowship of God's people should be where believers feel most at home. I mean, we're going to associate with those that share our nature. We're going to desire the things that God desires. We're going to love the things that God loves. We're going to hate the things that God hates. We're going to live godly or Christ-like lives. I mean, the only normal life for the child of God is a godly life. And godly living is the result of the new nature within. And so partaking or sharing in the divine nature simply means that as believers, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to change and demonstrate more and more of the character of God in our lives as we seek to live a Christ-like life. And it's an ongoing process. It takes place throughout our entire lives. It's just this lifelong process where we are continually being changed into His likeness and image. And as time goes on, we're going to become more and more like Jesus. And then finally, when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. And we will be freed finally from the very presence of sin. But in the meantime, we're to be growing in godliness. And in verses 5 to 7, Peter spells out the believer's responsibility to grow in godliness. And at the same time we're moving closer to God and becoming more and more like Him, we're going to be moving further and further away from the sinful culture, and we will demonstrate less and less of the character of the culture. And I'm not talking about some weird fundamentalist isolation from the culture. No, we're called to be salt and light. But in our personal lives, our conduct, our behavior, our desires, our thoughts, we should be demonstrating less and less of the character of the culture. People should see a distinct difference in us. And that's why it's so tragic that so many in the church think they need to be like the world to reach the world. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. We've been given His precious and very great promises so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Look back at verse 4. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Again, at the moment we're born again, we have a new nature in Christ. The life of God dwells in us. We're set apart from this evil world unto God. Now we belong to Him. We share in His nature, which includes His moral excellence. And because of that, Peter tells us that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. And the word escape depicts a successful flight from danger. And the word corruption has the idea of something decomposing or decaying. It's the picture of something rotting. And this corruption, Peter says, is driven by sinful desire or lust. In the world, morally speaking, is like rotting, decaying garbage. And people in the world live for their lusts. Whether it's for money, for power, fame, sex, self-centered pride, whatever. And at one time, we were all just like everyone else in the world. We lived in the lust of our flesh. But at the time of salvation, we were set free from the power of sin in our lives. We escaped that corruption, the rottenness that is in this world, the corruption that marked us prior to our conversion, and we became partakers of the divine nature. We were by nature children of wrath, but by the grace and the mercy of God, we've escaped that. And we've escaped the rottenness, decay, and decadence, all the corruption that is in the world through lusts. And thank the Lord, we've been freed from that. But certainly in this life, as believers, we can fall prey to the corrupting lusts that characterize the world. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter exhorts believers as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he adds, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The problem of sin in the world, along with indwelling sin, faces you and I as believers every day. And it will as long as we're in this present world. And we all know that we fail. We sin. We give in to the passions of the flesh. You know, we give in to the corrupting lusts that characterize the world. But the difference is, before we were saved, we didn't fight against these fleshly lusts. In fact, we loved them. We just dove in head first and wallowed in them. But that's not the way it is now. Now, as believers, as partakers of the divine nature, I mean, we hate that sin and we fight against it. Yes, we fall. But we hate it and we fight against it and we seek not to sin. And it's a constant battle, isn't it? But it's a battle that we can win. And why can we win? Because by his power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to salvation and granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world. And his divine nature, his divine power has done all of that. His divine power has given us all of that. And it also gives us victory in this life. And you say, well, sure doesn't feel like it. I'm constantly defeated. Well, if you're constantly defeated by sin, maybe you don't understand the all-sufficient resources that God has already given to you in Christ. I've used this illustration before, but it makes the point, so I'll use it again. Many years ago, there was an Indian by the name of Crowfoot. He was the chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, Canada. And he gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross the Blackfoot land from Medicine Hat to Calgary. And in return, the railroad gave Crowfoot a lifetime pass to ride on the railway. Well, he took that pass and folded it up, put it in a leather case, wore it around his neck for the rest of his life. But there is absolutely no evidence that he ever used it to travel anywhere on the Canadian Pacific trains. Now, we laugh at that or think, boy, what an idiot. You know, we laugh at him neglecting to use his pass. But you know what? Many Christians are just like him because they don't avail themselves of the unlimited resources and promises of God. They may put them on a plaque on the wall. They may have them in a little Bible memory box. But practically, they never actually use God's promises in their daily lives. But you see, in our text, Peter wants us to know that God has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's given you and I unlimited resources in Christ. He's given us precious and very great promises in His Word. And so we don't want to be like Chief Crowfoot and put them around our necks but never use them. We have to use them. We must use them. Because we must draw upon the resources that we have already been given if we're going to live a godly life in this world. We have everything. I mean, it's incredible. We absolutely have everything necessary for life and godliness. He has given us all things necessary. All things. There is absolutely nothing more to enable you and I to live a godly life in this world than what we have already been given by God in Jesus Christ. That's astounding. But we have to draw upon it. We have to draw upon all of those resources that are already ours in Christ. And then by the grace and strength that He supplies, we have to diligently use them to cultivate godliness. I mean, we're not passive in this. As Paul says, we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God has given us all we need to live life in this world. He's given us all we need to have victory over sin. And when we fail, there's grace for that. But everything that we need, everything that pertains to life and godliness is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God, in His mercy and grace, help us to draw upon all of the resources that are ours. Let's stand.
It's Your love that makes me see. It's Your Word that comforts me. By Your blood, we've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for Your Word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.